Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Today we'll look at the last three verses we covered in the two previous sermons. We covered the previous seven verses. Today, if you take a trip to Rome, you probably would choose to visit Vatican City. And we adamantly disagree with the doctrine of the Papists, the Catholics. They believe in a work salvation. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are certainly on completely different wavelengths there. But that said, there's history there, there's art there, there's architecture there, and we can at least appreciate that as we look at those things. And you probably, at some point in your trip, would make your way to the Sistine Chapel. You'd probably be excited most of all about viewing the ceiling. Without a doubt, the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is one of the most well-known works of art ever to be produced. Pope Julius II hired Michelangelo to paint that ceiling, and he, Michelangelo, began painting in 1508. The ceiling is about 133 feet high, and so he had to build this scaffolding, and he would lay on it and paint for hours on end. Now, the Pope had plans for him to paint the apostles on the ceiling, but Michelangelo, with his personality, argued with the Pope. He argued for something else altogether, and finally got permission to paint whatever he wanted to. So much for the infallibility of the Pope, I guess. He completed some of the most popular pieces of religious art, some of the most popular pieces of art, really, that has ever been produced. He painted scenes from creation to the fall of man, to David and Goliath, and even the fall of Haman, all right there on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. There are pictures of prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jonah, just to name a few. They're all pictured there. It took him 4 or 5 years to complete this, as I said, laying on scaffolding, meticulously painting as he did. But finally, on November 1st, 1512, the ceiling was open to be viewed publicly. Now, even today, though there were other Renaissance artists alive at that time, like Raphael, who you've probably heard of, the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel is credited to Michelangelo alone. It is his workmanship. Is not the workmanship of any other artist. He is given his due from the human standpoint. It was his idea, it was brought about by his effort, and it is preserved today because of the energy that he put into it. And just for the record, the painting didn't paint itself. He's the artist, and he painted it. Now, much like the artwork that is on top of the Sistine Chapel, much like it is the product of Michelangelo's energy, so we are the creation of God as God's spiritual children. We are the product of His energy, His work of grace. And as the Sistine Chapel is beautiful, people often travel thousands of miles to see it, we are to be reflections of God's grace to the world. I think we'll see that in the passage before us today. And as I mentioned, this is our third week in this greatly important second chapter of Ephesians. Now remember, in this section, verses 1 through 10, Paul is essentially explaining something he just mentioned in chapter 1. He is explaining the immeasurable greatness of his power, God's power, toward us who believe. He's explaining just how great and marvelously God has worked in our lives, because to be honest, we're fallen and we just sometimes take it for granted. In verses 1 through 3 in this chapter, Paul explains in just a little short synopsis what he takes the most of the first three chapters of Romans to explain. Mankind, all mankind, is naturally depraved. We are all born into a miserable state. We are completely separated from God spiritually, and we are following the world's present path. Paul refers to this state as being dead in trespasses and sins. And honestly, that leaves us, if we stop there, in a pretty miserable state without hope apart from God's actions. But gloriously, Paul didn't set his pen down. He kept writing. And so in verses 4 through 7, Paul explains how God saves us and why. God has made us alive together with Christ so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We, God's children, those brought to faith in Jesus, we are God's eternal trophy case. Not because of anything that we've offered to the table. On the contrary, all because of grace. The title of the sermon today is simply God's Workmanship. God's Workmanship. This passage will reveal in no uncertain terms, if you haven't already gotten it from this book, that from start to finish, salvation is the work of God. And yet at the same time, God has saved us for good works. And these do not contradict. So he begins here in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This passage, these two verses here, have very few rivals in Scripture as being the most well-known passages in the Bible. Even many lost people could quote these passages, or these verses. They've certainly heard them. John 3:16 may rival this as one of the most commonly quoted passages of all time. Good reason for that. John 3:16 declares that sinners are saved by believing in Jesus, by trusting Jesus alone, nothing that they've done, but all of Him. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 essentially says the same thing. They are both microcosms of the gospel. They both explain that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this section that we're looking at today is not out on an island by itself, though. It has context. It is connected to the previous section. We know that because it begins with the word for by grace you have been saved. Really, as Paul is explaining how God has made us alive and all of these gifts that He has given to us, we talked about this last week, he has this parenthetical outburst in verse 5. He just seems to not be able to hold it in. He says, by grace you have been saved. Then he comes back here and he sort of explains that outburst in these three verses. We've already discussed the theological meaning behind the word grace. We've all often heard grace simply defined as unmerited favor. God has favored us for reasons beknownst only to Him, but certainly not because of anything in us. Verses 1 through 3 seems to make that case. There was nothing. There was nothing in us. We had merited wrath. Unmerited favor. I gave you the Alabama slang definition last week. Getting what you don't deserve. That's grace. Had a young man from up north text me and say that he really appreciated the Alabama slang that I use. Apparently they need it up there too. Amen. We got real English down here in the South. So in saving us, God has given us something we have not earned. He has given us something we do not deserve. Paul Washer was preaching one time and he shocked his audience when he said, quote, the most terrifying truth of Scripture is that God is good, end quote. And I can just imagine the look on their faces. And so he offered an explanation. And here's what he said. The most terrifying truth of Scripture is that God is good and we are not, end quote. He's right. We're sinners, and God is righteous. And so He must punish sin. And because of that, He must punish us if we are left to ourselves. Because we bring nothing to the table to make us right with God. Nothing. And yet here we sit today, saved, believing in Christ, with heaven as our future home. We have received what we do not deserve. We have received God's grace in supplying His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. That's what Paul is saying here. You've been saved by grace. You're not getting what you deserve. We are not self-made Christians. That almost sounds un-American. But it's good theology. As Americans, we do have certain freedoms. They often give us the opportunity to succeed in life. Education, freedom to apply for any job that we would like to, freedom to go to work, low enough taxes to buy things like a home. We have that here. People rise and fall from every part of society. Oftentimes you'll meet a doctor who was brought up in the roughest of societies and yet he or she fought hard through school and became a doctor. And then again you'll find children that were brought up in great parts of the world in great neighborhoods sit at the best schools and they make nothing of themselves. But the freedom was there nonetheless if you are an American. That's certainly not an absolute rule. There are many who work hard and still struggle because of problems that have nothing to do with them. Maybe they had health issues or whatever, but you get what I'm saying. But as fallen humans, spiritually, our will is depraved. We can only operate freely, but we can only operate according to our nature. And according to Isaiah 64, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, I don't want to gross you out. Brace yourself. But if you could read Hebrew, literally that says all our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in His sight. That's what it says to a person who reads Hebrew. You say, that's terrible. That's God's description of the best we got. We aren't self-made Christians because we bring nothing of merit to the table. By grace, you have been saved. But he doesn't stop there. There's more to the sentence. He adds, through faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Faith may be one of those words that we often assume people understand when they actually don't. Faith, pistis in the Greek, is actually just the noun form of the verb believe, pisteo in the Greek. They're the same word. One's a noun, one is a verb. You could actually translate it the act of believing. In other words, it would be fine to translate this, for by grace you have been saved through the act of believing. That's what faith is. Maybe that helps a little bit. But it's more than just the acknowledging of facts. There are many people who believe that Jesus lived and that He was a good teacher, and maybe He even did some magic tricks along the way. But that's not faith. To believe the gospel is to believe God's promise. We might say to have faith is to have confidence in God. It's not to have confidence in my faith. It's to have confidence in God and that He does what He says and says what He means. To have faith is to trust in Christ alone as the only way for you to be right with God, because God has said that's the only way for you to be right with God. That's what faith is. Klein Snodgrass writes, quote, "Faith has an adhesive quality to it." In other words, he's saying it's sort of like a glue. Faith has an adhesive quality to it. It binds the believer to the one who is believed. In other words, faith binds us to Christ. That's why Paul, throughout Ephesians thus far, has said that we are given all of these blessings in Christ, through Christ. Because we are bound to Him. How are we bound to Him? By faith. He goes on. Salvation does not come from believing ideas or an emotional decision, but from being bound to Christ, end quote. And he's saying from being bound to Christ by faith. So faith, believing the gospel, or we might more accurately say, trusting Christ, that's the means through which God saves us. Faith. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. Now, while I'm on it, let me mention that it comes through the preaching of the gospel. To the saints at Rome, Paul clearly says, quote, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ," end quote. He means the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross. Now, there are groups out there, hyper-Calvinists specifically, who recognize that we're saved by God's grace apart from our works, but they go too far. They demand theologically and preach that we are saved completely apart from the gospel message and therefore apart from biblical faith, apart from knowing Jesus. Paul knew of no such doctrine. In fact, Paul says precisely the opposite here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That idea can only deny the words of Paul. We may even recall back in the doxology in the first chapter in verse 13 where he says we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. That seems clear enough to me. So not only did Paul not believe we were saved apart from faith, but he also promoted that faith is actually the means through which God extends grace to us. So that means that hyper-Calvinism is heresy, and we should avoid it. Now you may be thinking, well, I did believe. I did that. I had faith in Jesus, and to a degree, you're correct. I mean, your faith is your faith. You do believe. But it didn't originate with you. Your faith is the fruit of God's work. His work is the root. His work is the cause. Your faith is the fruit of God's work. Notice what Paul says here. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I apologize up front, but you're going to get another Greek lesson here because it's necessary. What do you think the word this refers to? Now, before you answer wrongly, let me explain. Most of my life, I've heard this preached, and most of the time, the preacher will say that it merely refers to the word faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this, your faith, is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. And admittedly, most English translations read that way, but it's very difficult to put what the Greek is really saying here into the English. It's just hard. But in Greek, faith is in what is called the neuter. Excuse me, this is in the neuter. Faith is in the feminine. In layman's terms, they don't match. It's like taking a square peg and trying to put it in a round hole. Those two can't be referring to one another. This, then, should be viewed as referring to the entire phrase. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's this. This refers to, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So then, grace is not your own doing. Salvation, or being saved, is not your own doing. And your faith is not your own doing. All of that is the work of God. All of that is God's gift to us. That's what the original text is saying. Tony Morita writes in explaining this, quote, "The grammar indicates that the whole of salvation is to be viewed as a gift. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. We should never think of salvation as a transaction in which God provides the grace and we provided the faith. No, it's all grace. We were dead and had to be awakened to believe." End quote. That's exactly what Paul's saying. So it does include your faith, but it's more than that. It includes the whole scope of salvation. So Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That is the positive way of sharing this truth. Then he offers a negative statement. He contrasts it. He says, not of works, so that no one may boast. Now, not to stomp too hard on hyper-Calvinism today, but if you ever talk to one, you may come across those who say that faith is a work. They're wrong. Paul squashes that idea right here. He actually contrasts faith and works. Not only are they not the same, but they are in different corners. You have been saved through faith, not a result of works. They're different. They're not the same. Faith is not a work. Faith says Jesus did all the work. So that theology simply won't fly. Don't let anybody convince you of it. And honestly, the text here is too clear to be misunderstood. James Montgomery Boyce writes, and if you've ever read after Boyce, he is so good. He says, quote, "This makes faith something other than a work. For although faith is a channel by which the grace of God comes to us, it is not a deserving action or attitude on our part," end quote. That's right. Faith says, I deserve hell, but because of Jesus, I'm going to heaven. That's what faith says. Faith actually believes that I bring nothing to the table and that everything good in me is because of what Christ has put in me. That's what faith is. Faith cannot be a work. And that's why Paul says, we are not saved as a result of works. Now, Paul often speaks about the works of the law. If you've studied through Romans and Galatians, and most of you should have, because I've preached through those books in the last several years, he talks specifically about the works of the law, because he's addressing the Jewish thought there early in the book of Romans. He's addressing it in Galatians almost the entire time. He's addressing it, and he's contrasting the works of the law with faith. But here, he broadens his language. He's not merely talking about the works of the law here. He is actually broadening his language to talk about any system of works. Salvation is not the result of good works at all. You don't get saved by turning over a new leaf. And you don't keep yourself saved by continuing in good works. Let me put it this way. You cannot earn your salvation. God justifies us, that is, He declares us righteous, even though by nature we're the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He declares us righteous based on the work of Christ alone. We bring nothing to the table. When Paul is writing to the saints in Rome, the first three chapters, for the most part, explain how all mankind, Jew and Gentile, are condemned. And he ends with that lengthy section where he says, there is none that is righteous, no, not one. You know, like verses 10 through 18. But then he gets down to verse 21, and here's what he says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So all who believe, all who have faith in Jesus Christ, are declared righteous by God. He continues. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? Paul's answer? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You get over to chapter 4 in Romans, he continues. He says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. You mean, way back in Genesis, Abraham is saved because of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That's the way the Old Testament saints were saved. They're just looking forward to Jesus. Paul goes on and says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. In other words, if you earn your salvation, you needn't thank God for it. You earned it. When you get your paycheck on Friday, you don't walk in and thank them for giving you something that you didn't earn. In fact, if it doesn't go into your account, you're in the HR office demanding that they deposit in your account because you worked for that paycheck, right? That's what Paul's saying. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. But to the one who does not work, who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's exactly what he's saying right here in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Works do not save us because we don't have any works to offer to a holy and righteous God. Even the best we got is like a polluted garment, according to Isaiah 46. And if that's the best we got, what about the rest? Listen, you wouldn't trade your best 5 minutes for what Jesus did on the cross. Because your best 5 minutes are still warped by sin. James Montgomery Boyce again writes, quote, either we are saved by God's grace alone or we are trying unsuccessfully to save ourselves by our own works. There are no other possibilities, end quote. Amen. Either God's going to let you in because of Jesus and nothing you've done, or if you take door B, which is I'll just earn my own way, you're going to fall short and you will spend eternity separated from God in hell. There are no other choices. And look, if it was possible for us to earn our salvation, even a little smidgen of it, we would have a reason to boast. But we will spend eternity thanking God for what He has done, not walking around heaven with our nose in the air thinking we've added a little part to it. How arrogant is it for men to look at the work of Jesus on the cross, being buried, rising again, and then saying, that's not quite enough. I think I can add some to that. That's pretty arrogant when you think about it that way. Listen, it is all of grace. It is all of Christ. The previous passage made that clear. This one solidifies it. And in writing to the saints at Corinth, Paul declares, for who sees anything different in you? What did you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? In other words, God gave this freely to you as a gift. You have no reason to boast. You're no better than the sinner down the road. God just saved you. Listen, next time one of your loved ones is saved by God's grace, don't look at them and say, I'm so proud of you. Look at them and say, I'm so thankful to God for saving your soul. Verse 10 says, for, see, still a connected thought, for we are His workmanship. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we're His workmanship. You can't boast because you're His workmanship. You see the point that he's getting to here? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, we are not self-made men. On the contrary, we're His workmanship. This is one of those rare places that I actually probably prefer the NIV. Here's what it says. We are God's handiwork. We are God's handiwork. You can see why I led with this illustration of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It's obviously the work of Michelangelo. It is not the work of Van Gogh. Picasso claims no credit. Raphael didn't fill in while he was on vacation. And by the way, the word workmanship here in the Greek was actually a word that was used in normal Greek to refer to any work of art. A statue, a song, architecture, a painting, even a poem. So it was used in that way. Except here, Paul isn't talking about those things. He's saying that we, those of us that are saved, we are God's workmanship. He is the author. We are just the work. Listen. The work can't claim to be the author of himself. That doesn't make sense. It's incompatible. We're the work. God is the worker. He is the one who saved us. Harold Honer explains this in the simplest terms. Quote, salvation is of God and not of humans. End quote. I thought that was about as succinct as you can get. Salvation is not of God. Salvation is of God and not of humans. That's clear. That's concise. And that is true. That is exactly what Paul is saying. We are God's workmanship. We are God's handiwork. We are not our own. What did we merit when we were working? We were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's verse 3. That's where we got ourselves to. But now we're saved. Now we're alive. Now we're God's workmanship. We're God's handiwork. You see the point? Paul back in verses 1 through 3 says, here's what you did. Here's what you got yourself to. But now you're God's workmanship. He says we were created in Christ Jesus. Well, that is pregnant with theology. to the saints in Corinth, Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You say, is God still creating today? He is. He is still creating. Every time that a person is saved, they are a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. But we often don't read on. We just know that verse. We don't know the next one. Here's how the next one goes. And this, all this is from God. Well, that makes sense. If God's the creator and we are creations, then it has to be from God. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not giving them what they deserve. That's mercy. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Listen, did Adam create himself? Eve? The sun, the moon, the stars, the animals? No. Listen, we were dead in our trespasses and sins that we were walking in, but God made us alive. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's the point that he's making. You couldn't make yourself alive. God did that. And he created us in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, people often accuse those of us who believe in eternal security of having this idea that you can walk down a church aisle, repeat some prayer that a preacher says, and go out and live like the world for 80 years and still go to heaven. We don't believe that. That's not true. I don't know anyone who at least rightly believes in eternal security that believes that. First of all, there's no salvation in just repeating a prayer. Where's that at in the Bible? That's not there. How are we saved? By grace through faith, through trusting Jesus. You don't have to walk down to the front of the church to trust Jesus. I wasn't at church when the Lord saved me. I was at home. Now, you may have been at church. That's wonderful if you were. But that's just not the case for everybody. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was out marching to kill a bunch of Christians, and that's just where Jesus chose to make him alive, there. Listen, we do not believe that just because a person is saved and secure that they are then allowed to go out and live their life ever how they want to, except that your want to, if you've been saved, ought to be changed. It ought not be like it is in 1 through 3. God has saved us for good works. Now listen, the fact that we are saved by grace apart from works does not contradict the truth that we are to produce good works. Paul actually touches on both sides of this in writing to the church in Philippi. Here's what he says in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You ever heard that part? That's true. You need to do that. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, here's the connected thought, that word's important, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. John Calvin once wrote this, quote, by the way, he was responding to the Catholic idea that we're saved only by grace. They were saying that's not true, that, you know, works are involved. That's what they were arguing for. In fact, they pronounced anathema on anyone who believed salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus alone and no works and no ceremony was involved. Calvin is responding to them. Here's what he says, quote, it is therefore faith alone which justifies. And yet the faith which justifies is not alone, end quote. In other words, yes, we are saved. We are justified by God's grace alone. But true faith, God-given faith, produces works. It is not alone. Amen. Amen. That's it. If you have no good works, you quite likely remain unconverted. Klein Snodgrass agrees when he writes, quote, salvation is not from works, but it is surely for works. Salvation is not from works, but it is surely for works, that is, living obediently and productively, end quote. You should be living a productive Christian life. Have you ever thought of it on that sense? In other words, if you've been saved 30 years, your life ought to look a lot better today than it did in that train wreck 30 years ago. I mean, there should have been some things cleaned up since that point. Paul says that we're saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says, man, he just keeps giving God credit for everything. Aren't you glad? When did God prepare them? It's funny you ask. Look back at chapter 1. He's already touched them in the doxology. Verse 3, chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. We should have works. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So before the hands of time began turning, God prepared that we would walk in good works. So if you aren't walking in good works, that's concerning. Because that is God's plan. And listen, when it says He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, there's just more there than we get in our culture. You may remember me saying this when we were in that passage several weeks ago. But back at that time, if your father was a carpenter, what were you most likely to be? A carpenter. If your father built musical instruments, what were you most likely to do? Build musical instruments. If your father built spoons and forks and knives, what were you most likely to do? You were most likely to grow up and build spoons and forks, knives. Your father was a farmer, you were most likely going to be a farmer. It's not like that today, but that's how it was to this group of people that Paul is writing to. So when it says that God chose us in Him, that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons, it was at that time that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. That is, we as sons should reflect our Father. You see, when they looked at a son walking in the street of Jerusalem and he was a carpenter, they could almost assume that his father was a carpenter. Or when he was a farmer, they could almost assume that his father was a farmer. They could read a lot about the father through his son. You know what they ought to be able to do when they look at us? They ought to be able to learn a lot about the father. Except I'm not talking about your earthly father, I'm talking about your heavenly father. Before we close this out, let me make this connection. We all need to get this. Back in verse 1, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following this world's present path. You once walked in that way. But now that we've been made alive by God's grace, now that we have been saved by grace through faith, now we are to walk in good works. You think Paul accidentally uses that language twice? No. In Alabama slang again, there ain't nothing in the Bible by accident. It's on purpose. So we used to walk according to the course of this world, according to this world's present path, carrying out all the desires of the mind and the body. But now that we've been made alive, we are to walk. We're still walking. We still have a lifestyle, but not the same one. Now we are to walk in good works because God has prepared beforehand that we need to walk in. You see the point? He's contrasting here. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, he once wrote this, quote, I am not what I ought to be. Oh, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon shall I put off mortality, with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan, I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. End quote. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. That's the message. That's the nutshell message. So have you come to see through this passage that you have nothing to offer God to make you right? You can't. Your actions, even the best of your actions, are like a polluted garment. They're imperfect. You're just walking this world's present path. You're following the prince of the power of the air. You're a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. Rebels against the holy God. There's nothing good in us to give to God and say, here, take this and let me in. It's just not there. You need to repent of your sin. Repent of your lifestyle. Repent of your worldview. And you need to flee to Jesus. He's the only hope. There is no other hope. If you're a believer here today, are you striving to do all to glorify God? Do you realize that God prepared you for good works? Are you living a life daily to glorify your Heavenly Father? Do people see your Heavenly Father in you like they would the carpenter back on the streets of Jerusalem whose father was a carpenter? Maybe we need some repentance. I'm sure we all do. Let me also mention this. We need to view evangelism through this lens. Now, this will blow your mind. It's not a deep thought. But if Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is true, and it is, then no matter how wicked somebody may be, there is hope. We were in camp this week, and we actually used as a textbook a book by J. Warner Wallace, entitled Forensic Faith. He was an atheist, 30 years. He was a cop. And somebody took him to church and got him a little bit interested, and he started reading the Bible through the minds of a detective. And so he started, by God's grace, he did credit God's grace, he started looking at the claims of Christianity. And when he got through, he said, it's true. It is absolutely true. There is no way else it can be. Jesus did live. He did work miracles. He was crucified by the Romans. He was laid in the tomb, and he rose from the grave, and he is alive today. Listen, he came to faith as an atheist because God is sovereign, and it wasn't a problem for God. What do we need to do then? If Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is true, and he can save an atheist and have him write a book that we're using in camp, that's pretty big. What do we need to do? We need to share the gospel with people because we've been told to do that. We need to live the gospel in front of them. And we need to pray to God to bless our efforts. That's it. You don't have to give the perfect approach. You're not a salesman trying to sell somebody a junked up Chevy. You've got the truth. You need to share it, and you need to pray for God to bless it. It's been 500 years since Michelangelo finished the Sistine Chapel. And yet, today, if you go visit it, they're going to credit him for the work. He did it. There's no doubt. But one day, the Sistine Chapel will be gone because everything on this earth and all the works in it are going to be burned up. But one thing for sure will remain throughout eternity. One thing. We know this. And that is the understanding that we who are saved did not do it on our own, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We had no part in it. All we brought to the table was the sin that made the death of Christ necessary. I hope you believe that today. Stand with me, if you will. Mark, will you dismiss us?